The book of Jude, we continue with this book on apostasy. This evening we have come to verse 5. Jude is writing to a group of people who have been confronted with a certain incipient apostasy. It was apostasy in the form of Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a view of life that was dualistic. It believed that there was a great source of evil in the world and there was a great source of good. Gnosticism taught that there was a good and holy God in heaven, but that this God produced an emanation or an eon, and it was an angelic-like being, and this eon created another one, and they created a series of themselves one after another. And the farther they got away from this holy God down the line, the more evil gradually came in and began permeating the structure of the being of these eons, until they came to one who created the world. This was the Gnostics' way of explaining the fact that there is evil in the world. It was evil because an eon who was part good and part evil created this world. It wasn't because God, who is holy, created it. Now the problem for the Gnostics was, how do we deal with this evil that is in the world? And there were two answers to that. One was, we will deal with it through asceticism. That is, we will restrict ourselves from everything material, because what is material is evil. And so they were strictly, not touch, not taste, no relationships of any kind that would normally be expected on a human level. They restricted themselves in a very ascetical way from anything that they considered evil. But there were another group of Gnostics, and these seem to be the people to whom Jude is writing, that decided they were surrounded by evil. There was no way for them to escape it, and consequently, the way to deal with this was to let go and to indulge yourself in every respect with this evil that existed here in the universe that this eon had created. And the idea was that gradually you would be able to climb the various steps of the ladder from the evil eon through the progression of less evil eons until you arrive back at God. Now, this was strictly a philosophy, and it was a subtle philosophy, because if you had sat in the congregations of the early church of Jude's day, these false teachers that we have read about, who have crept in secretly into the local congregation, would get up and speak on these things in a very intelligent way. And they would make a very reasonable case. And you would sit there, and we would probably say, now that makes sense. And you would give it some consideration. And people in Jude's day were being tempted into this kind of apostasy, because the idea that we can remove evil by indulging in it led, as he said, to lasciviousness. These people said, Christians are free because they have been justified by grace. And Christian freedom to them meant lasciviousness. Now, the word lasciviousness comes from the Greek word asalgeia, which comes from the name of a little town in Asia Minor in Pisidia. This town was noted for its homosexuality and its sodomy. And the word connotes the most depraved, perverted kind of sexual activity. And that's what these people were actually teaching in the surroundings of the early church. They were teaching steps of immorality of the most perverted kind in order to arrive back up the ladder to a holy God. Now, this is apostasy in its most horrifying expression, and this is what Jude was writing about. He started, you remember, to write about salvation. And then God, the Holy Spirit, changed the subject, and he had to instead give an exhortation concerning people going negative to the Word of God. And there is a pattern by which people turn against the Word of God, and then moving into apostasy, and then moving into their own destruction. We have three examples in verses 5, 6, and 7 of apostasy in various realms. These are all historical examples that Jude is going to review. We're going to look this evening at the first one, which are example of Israel and the apostasy of the Exodus generation. Now, departure from divine viewpoint, which is what apostasy is of course nothing new. That's exactly what Cain did, and we've had it ever since. And it is rather startling to realize that even in Jude's day, right there, in the imminent time of the era of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that this kind of perverted thinking had already began to seep into the local church and had began to take over the thinking of the believers. So that Jude had to say, wait a minute, I am going to have to sound off. And you will notice that Jude does not say, let's have a dialogue about these ideas. Let's talk these things over. Instead, Jude said, I'm going to call to your remembrance certain doctrinal facts illustrated by certain historical incidents in the Old Testament. Now, in our day, we have the identical thing taking place in this country. Because today, we have the same viewpoint of lasciviousness being promoted among people and by religious leaders that was the condition of Jude's day. It's called the new morality. It is the concept that God does not have standards, absolute standards of what is right and wrong, but that God has simply flexible standards that apply according to the situation. And so we are confronted with the concept that certain things are right at a certain time, they're wrong at another time. And this is presented by religious leaders under the guise that it is the fulfillment of the true divine concept of love, that the law of God is fulfilled through the situation ethics of the new morality. That's exactly what they were doing in Jude's day. You want to get to the holy God? Then get yourself involved into what is lascivious, perversions of moral matters, and you will gradually rise toward God. Now, this is absolutely unbelievable. You say, how can this be? How did these things come about? Well, when we go back and we take a look at this Exodus generation, I think you'll have some clues as to what are the factors in our being that begin to get distorted, that lead a person into apostasy. And remember that within a nation, when you get enough people within the nation, enough of the citizens who've gone apostate, that nation will go down the tube. This has happened again and again in history. Nations which have come to a certain level of apostasy, of moral perversion, and then there was no return. They went over the line, and it was only a matter of time before they passed off the scene of history. That's why in the United States today, this is a matter of serious concern for any thinking person, because you don't have to look very far at the literature, at the entertainment, at the movies, at the advertisements, at the whole thrust of our society to see that the lascivious quality is what is being stressed and dignified and accommodated to and accepted increasingly, so that people are becoming jaded to things that they ought to be shocked by and react against. Heresy and unbelief among Christians is a type of apostasy, and that's represented by the Exodus Jews. So verse 5, Jude says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. What a person knows of the word of God is subject to loss by his conscious mind. We have a way of things slipping off into our subconscious, and Jude here says, I will, and he uses the Greek word boulomai, B-O-U-L-O-M-I. This is a word that means no emotion. This is a word that indicates he has thought this thing through. His mind has considered the hazards and the dangers that are involved, and he says, I'm compelled, on the basis of what I have thought through here, to remind you of these things that are connected with the apostasy of our day. And the present tense indicates a continual desire of his thinking. He says, to put you in remembrance. Hupomimnesco. H-U-P-O M-I-M-N-E-S-K-O. This word is in the aorist, which means a once and for all reminding that he wants to speak to them so that they'll not forget this fact again. And he is actively doing it. He's going to refresh their thinking. So he says, I will, because I thought this through and I realize there is a grave danger, put you in remembrance to call to your attention in a very definitive climactic way what you once knew. I'm not going to tell you about something you never heard of before. I'm going to tell you about something that you once knew, but it is necessary now to remind you, because the conscious mind has a way of forgetting the things that we should remember. That's why it's important to read the Word daily. That's why it's important to attend unto instruction regularly. Sometimes people will bring up problems. You'll give them some doctrinal information. They'll say, oh, I know that. And what they're saying to you is, I knew that once, but until you said it, I had forgotten it. Now you have reminded me, and I do know that. Now I do know that that is the answer to what I'm asking. This is something that they once knew, but from which they had fallen away. And what was that? That the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt. This is the deliverance of the Exodus Jews. Now if you'll turn to Numbers chapter 13, you have the record of this historical event. Numbers 13, beginning at verse 26, just to refresh our thinking. For this is the event that Jude is referring to here. You see, every one of these verses, verse 5, verse 6, and verse 7 here in Jude, are going to refer to something that happened in the Old Testament. And he's making a point on the basis of some historical event. This one is here in Numbers 13, verses 26 through 30. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. This is speaking of the spies who were sent into the land. They are now at the port of entry of Kadesh Barnea, and they have come to this promised land. They are now a year out of Egypt, traveling from Egypt through the wilderness toward this port of entry. They are now ready to enter the land. They have sent spies out to reconnoiter, to bring back information concerning the situation that they may expect to find. The spies are reporting, these 12 men. And they told him and said, we came unto the land to which thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people are strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there, the giants. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the edge of the Jordan. Now this is what we would call the majority report. 10 men who came back and said, it is what God said, a good land, but fantastically fortified and indwelt by very frightful, fearful warriors. And their conclusion was, we'll never be able to take this land. Caleb and Joshua formed a minority report. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And so it goes on to say, they brought an evil report. Verse 33 says, they were like grasshoppers in their sight. Now here's the situation that Jude is recalling. The Lord having saved the people, and the word saved here has a twofold meaning. It means saved spiritually relative to salvation, but it also means a group deliverance, and that's what it means here. And the word is better translated as delivered. The Lord having delivered the people out of the land of Egypt. It recalls the Exodus. And it is not stressing the fact that God is able to deliver out of a situation such as they found themselves in slavery. It is not stressing the Passover lamb or its blood. It is not stressing the miracle of the Red Sea. It is not stressing the typology represented by the tabernacle, the priesthood, or the sacrifices. What Jude is recalling is God's deliverance against hopeless odds to take the slave people and break the back of the mighty Pharaoh, of the mighty Egyptian empire, and to be able to bring these people out across the desert, and now they're poised on a land that God has centuries before promised to them as an eternal heritage. Jude recalls Israel's experience to illustrate what happens when a people fall away, apostatize from doctrine. The active voice here indicates in the word saved, delivered, that God was the subject who was performing this. And these who were delivered, while they were indeed believers, you want to remember that's what we're talking about, they were believers, yet they as a group, as a nation, were delivered. Now it says that God took the Israelites, he saved, and what did he do with them? He did, let's put saved up here first. Now let's put delivered instead. Delivered. And then it says that he destroyed them, and it also says that they believed not. Now there's a relationship here in the Greek grammar that gives us some very interesting understanding of what he is saying. It says, having delivered, and that's an aorist participle, this right here, and that means that it comes in the sentence before the main verb, and the main verb is destroyed. So before God destroyed this people, he first did this. He delivered them. It so happens that believe not is also an aorist participle, and therefore it too comes ahead of destroyed. God delivered these people out of slavery. Secondly, they went negative toward the year of doctrinal instruction that they were receiving through Moses and their priests, preparatory to entering the land, and then they brought destruction. Now it's important to see that order. God did his job and brought them out of their slavery. God provided them with information that they needed through their teachers. And then they made a decision. Their decision was to reject what they had been taught. Now the expression of that negative attitude did not show up, you see, until they came to the port of entry. At the point where they were now ready to enter the land, that's when this quality here of believe not was revealed as being in their souls. Up to then, they sat, they listened, they didn't have much to say perhaps. They did murmur, the Bible tells us that, they were the murmuring group. But up to that point, there was no crucial factor, no decision to be made. But once they came to Kadesh, then their unbelief became evident. And Jude's point is that God will destroy the very ones that he has saved, the very ones that he has delivered. These believers whom he has delivered, he will destroy when they go negative to the word of God, because they are rejecting divine viewpoint. And when you reject God's point of view, you've got nothing left but man's point of view. And man's point of view said we'll never be able to conquer that land. Whereas God's point of view, that Caleb and Joshua, who were receptive to the word, God's point of view was we can go in and conquer it. Why? Because Caleb and Joshua recognized that while the giants were fierce soldiers and an enemy to contend with and to be concerned about, yet they realized that who made those giants? The God who was on their side. So to Caleb and Joshua, there could be no problem, no matter how fierce the giants were. They were guilty of the sin of unbelief, and that leads to apostasy. This word destroyed refers to the divine discipline that was put upon them, and that means destruction of the physical body. But here again is a significant word. The word for destroyed in the Greek is apolumi. Apolumi is a word that connotes a progressive, developing destruction. So that what this word connotes is that something went wrong in their souls. Something went wrong internally, particularly in their minds, because that's where they went negative to the word. And when this thing happened in their minds, their souls began to experience a destruction. And over a period of 40 years, this destruction then moved from the soul into the body, and one by one they dropped dead across that desert. There's another Greek word, looks like this, apothnesko, A-P-O-T-H-N-E-S-K-O. And apothnesko is a word that simply connotes a violent death, just a violent destruction of the body. And if all that God meant here, if all that God, the Holy Spirit, meant to say to Jude was that God took these people out and he just killed them, which he could have done all at once, he could have just dropped the whole group dead at once, this would have been a better word to use. But instead it uses this word that indicates a progressive, expanding, developing death, because it started in the soul. And what gradually took place in the soul, as you will remember, that the parts of our soul, the mind, the will, and the emotions of our soul have an expression. And when we go negative to the Word of God, the expression of our soul begins to be calloused. And these calluses develop on the one side toward man, they develop on the other side toward God, and gradually Ephesians 4:17 tells us how we take in through a vacuum condition, a low pressure condition, an emptiness is the idea. There arises a vanity in the mind, and into this we suck in all kinds of human viewpoint, false doctrine, and so on. Wrong standards, wrong ideals, and gradually there develops a callousness and an indifference toward God. And when it goes so far that the soul can no longer function toward God, it can no longer respond, then the sin unto death is executed. And this is what was happening to these Jews in the wilderness. Gradually saying no to God and no to God and no to God, all the areas of their soul were becoming less and less and less and less and less sensitive to God, until finally, by the end of that 40-year period, everybody 20 years old and up, except for Joshua and Caleb, had dropped dead out in the desert. And that's what it means when Jude says, God, who delivered the people out of Egypt, afterward destroyed them through their souls and then through their bodies because they believed not. Now, he doesn't give the details about this incident because it's something that's well known. The readers only need to be reminded of it. They remember this from their past experience. And God, ironically, to these people, granted them the very thing that they asked for when they were crying out against the minority report. They had such strong feelings against Joshua and Caleb. They wanted actually to pick up rocks and to stone them to death on the spot because of their report, yes, we can go in. Why did they want to stone Joshua and Caleb? Because in their minds they were willing to believe God. And so in Numbers 14, beginning at verse 28, we read the request. Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ear, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all who are numbered of you according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, who have murmured against me. And this was the very thing that they previously, you know, had whined about, oh, that we could die out here in this wilderness. And so God has given to them the very thing that they call for. Now these Israelites, coming under the discipline of God, did not lose their salvation. Because they did not confess, they experienced the sin unto death. And over that period of 40 years, they who were identified as apostates at Kadesh Barnea gradually, one by one, came to death. Now, what was their problem? Why did these people have to come to such a disastrous end? And it is sad to think that here they had spent years in slavery, and then God magnificently takes them out of Egypt only to spend a period of years just waiting to die, when they could have gone right into the land a year later and enjoyed all that God had promised. Why should this have happened? Well, because they could not believe God and so rest by faith in Him. This is the old faith rest technique. Israel had a solemn promise from God that this land was theirs. Genesis 15, 18 through 21, Numbers 13, 2. The same people, mind you, who believed God about the death angel, and so they slew the lamb, they put out the blood. None of these people would have been here had they not done those. Those who did not believe that already were dead in Egypt. But the same people who believed God about this were trusting in God to bring them victory, to bring them out of the land. These same people who would look upon the essence of God. You see, remember what God is like. He is sovereign. He is righteousness. He is justice. He is love. He is eternal life. Omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. He's immutable. He's veracity. This which our God is. And they knew this. And so they trusted Him for bringing them out of the land. And then when they come here to entering the land itself, they go negative. Now it's one thing, you see, to be saved. It's another thing to believe God in what He says in His Word. And many a Christian who has found salvation in Jesus Christ, which is the hardest thing that God had to do for us, wrecks and ruins himself when it comes to believing the fact that God's Word is going to bear its impact in whatever it says it's going to do. So learning the Word of God and responding to it is the only way we become what John 8:31 says, His disciples indeed. And unbelief is what kept these people from enjoying what God had prepared for them. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, beginning at verse 18, "And to whom swore He that they should not enter into His rest, but to them that believed not?" So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. The two greatest failures of the Christian today is ignorance of Bible doctrine and then negative toward the Word that he has learned, because that destroys his ability to rest by faith in God. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we have a detailed analysis of what the problem was on the inside of these people that explained their conduct on the outside. This is a warning of apostasy among believers. The warning to Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning to read at verse 1. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." Christians are aware and should not be unaware of Israel's experience. These things we're told in verse 11 of this chapter were written for our learning and for our understanding. And it is this section that clarifies what Jude is talking about in Jude verse 5. There were five things that were true of all these Israelites who died in the wilderness under the hand of God. Notice verse 1. They were all under the cloud that protected them and led them in the escape from Egypt. Also in verse 1, they all passed safely through the Red Sea. Verse 2 says they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They were all identified with Moses, God's leader, as the one who was directing them. And then fourthly, they all ate the same spiritual food, the manna from heaven. Verse 3, and did all eat the same spiritual food. And then verse 4 says, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So they all drank from that water, from that rock, which represented the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's a group of people who have five great things in common. They came out by a miraculous escape under the cloud out of Egypt. They passed safely through the Red Sea, which opened up to let them through and then closed in on the Egyptian army. They were all identified with God's leader, so they had God's man and God's direct communication and direction. They all shared the miraculous provision of the manna food from heaven. They all drank of the miraculous provision of the water, which again showed them that God was right there functioning with them. And yet they who shared this opportunity did not all please God. Verse 5 says, but with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now notice five things that they also shared, but which expressed their unbelief. Verse 6. Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. They had a strong desire for evil things. Now mind you, these people are being taught the Word of God. They've been out in this wilderness moving for a year. And in their minds, there is a pattern which is being set up because they are holding back and they're questioning what their teachers are telling them out of the Word. And because they are exercising a certain resistance, there develops in their mind a taste for evil things. They have an internal lust after evil things. And before anything outwardly is expressed, it always has to begin with things that we want in our minds. And the patterns of our mind will determine the patterns of our actions. These people began to want things that were sinful. They began to dwell on sinful things. They began to mentally create images and pictures for themselves relative to possessing these sinful things. And in time, this is exactly what they did. Verse 7, neither be idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. These people were idolaters. They worshipped false gods, the greatest of which was, of course, the golden calf. Now, you remember the incident. Moses is up on the mountain. He's getting the law on the tables of stone. And while he's up there, the people come to Aaron, and they say to Aaron that they've been thinking about having a party. And they began thinking, you see, they began expressing the evil desires that were in their thoughts. And the evil desires they have were of a perverted, immoral nature, the lasciviousness that comes from negative response to the Word of God. So they talked to Aaron and asked him, you remember that golden calf we had back in Egypt? Because the golden calf is one of the symbols of the phallic cults. It was one of the symbols of the sex worship. And when they asked Aaron, make us a golden calf, what they were asking him was, make us a symbol around which we may rally for sexual perversion and immorality. And at first Aaron refused because he knew what Moses would think about this. And finally, because he was a weakling, he yielded to the people. He took their gold and he made them their phallic idol object. And that's what it means, that they were idolaters. And when it says they rose up to play, it's a euphemism for a wild sexual orgy, unrestrained expression among the people in the camp. And verse 8 says that they practice sexual immorality. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. It was thinking negatively toward the Word of God that led them to turn to this apostasy. And verse 9 said they tested God. Neither let us put Christ to the test, as some of them also tested him and were destroyed by serpents. And verse 10 gives the fifth thing that they had in common in a negative way. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. They were a complaining lot. As you know, they constantly complained and aggravated Moses as they came through the wilderness. Well, the conclusion here is to warn these positive volition Christians against these expressions of unbelief. Verse 12 says, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Verse 11 says, all these things happen unto them for examples. They're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages come. Now, if you think you stand, and they thought they stood, you see, they thought that they had shared these tremendous things together in their release from slavery in Egypt, and they thought that they stood. They thought they knew their way around. They thought they had a certain moral strength. And then they discovered that there was a certain resistance or carelessness or indifference or unconfessed sin, and the result was that calluses began to build up upon the decision-making mechanisms of the soul. And the result was that they then began to sharing these five expressions of negative volition that ended upon them in the sin and the death. the conclusion is the only way you know you stand is when your mind is oriented to doctrine. Then indeed you may expect to stand. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God. Not my good feelings, not my warm appreciation for Jesus Christ, not my love for the Lord, not any of my emotions, but thy word is what keeps me standing. Now, it is possible for Christian brethren to fall into apostasy. It's possible for Christians to fall into the patterns of apostasy. Paul doesn't say that these brethren actually became apostates. It doesn't use the word apostasy in the Greek. It uses the Greek word for fall. They simply fell into it. And 2 Peter 3:17, they fell from the word of God. So Jude 5 illustrates that saved people can be guilty of unbelief and they can be disciplined by God. These people had five elements in common, and they had five sins in common born of their unbelief. A Christian who has a common security of salvation can be threatened with the same unbelief. And believers who are under discipline will lose rewards even though they may not lose their salvation. Apolumi. They lost their souls, and when their souls became calloused and destroyed, it eventuated in the destruction of the body. And so they faced this ultimate death. A negative response in unbelief brings about us the condition that the people of the Exodus generation had. So the Bible is full of people like this. You think of Ananias and Sapphira, who did the same thing. They held with mental reservations the truth, and they rejected and resisted. And God permits only such testing, the Bible says, as we can bear and as we can cope with. But there is a way to avoid the discipline of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31 says this, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that he should not be condemned with the world." You and I are constantly faced with this problem of playing the role of the apostate, of being rejecters of the word of God. And when it happens, the way back is that confession, that naming of sin according to 1 John 1:9. If we confess, it is removed. Now, it is not your business to go about trying to confess for other people. It is not your business to go about trying to get other people straightened out. You see, God says that he is the God of vengeance who deals with every individual believer priest. And in eternity past, God made a plan. It's called his eternal decrees. And in that plan, he has taken into account everything that each of us is ever to face and ever to contend with. And in that plan, God has already taken into account what his people will do. Just as he did with the Exodus generation, so he does with each one of us. It is a serious thing to be a resistor to the word of God. It is a serious thing to resist it by just ignoring what we know is the mind of God. But there is the protective covering of the confession of sin. If this is rejected, then God will deal with us individually in discipline of one kind or another. But it is not up to you and me to be running around one-on-one to be disciplining somebody else. The learning of God's word brings purification of the soul. It's comparable to the laver of water in the Old Testament, where the priests ministered this washing of the accumulation of dirt that we pick up as we go through the world. And the Bible today shows us where we need the spiritual cleansing, and it provides the means with the confession of sin. Jude says there are three historical examples of apostasy, and I want to put you in remembrance, though you know this well, that God delivered his people out of Egypt, and then because of their unbelief, after he delivered them, he also destroyed them in the wilderness. Apostasy, the pattern of apostasy in the life of a believer, will not go undealt with by our God. And that's why it is important to keep the records clean. And God will listen, and he will wait. And when confession is made, he will deal with us accordingly, but restoration is inevitable. Beware of the role of an apostate The United States is filled with people who are in that category. Many of them, because they are ignorant of the word, they can't even be negative toward it because they don't know it. But the nation is rapidly moving on a destructive course, because that is the inevitable end of apostasy. There is no other result.